If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 5 this morning. It's found on page 58 of your church Bibles, where we just started a series on the book of Exodus a number of weeks ago, and we're giving each chapter one sermon. And since this is not a very long chapter, I'm just going to read it, and I'd like for you to follow along as I read. So we saw last week, Pastor Funk had preached on Exodus chapter 4, and we're just at the start of Moses' public ministry, if you will, as he's ready to confront Pharaoh and ask for the freedom of his people. So afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy, that is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, 'I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all.' So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, 'Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw.' The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, 'Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?' Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, 'Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people.' Pharaoh said, 'Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks.' The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble then when they were told, 'You are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day.' When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all.'" This is God's word. So this morning, as we look at Exodus chapter 5, I have a main idea that I'd like to explore with you, and that is to know God as God sometimes involves enduring great difficulty. And where that idea is taken from is chapter 5, and then the next several chapters are exploring this idea, who is God? Who is this God of the Hebrews? Of course, we saw in chapter 5, Pharaoh said, I don't know this God. Why should I let your people go? And this idea of great difficulty, and the end of chapter 4 is quite interesting, as Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites in verse 29 of chapter 4, and Aaron told them everything the Lord said to Moses. And he also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. It's a pretty positive response, right? And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So the people are getting ready for deliverance. They're getting ready to see God's signs performed in front of Pharaoh, and they're ready to see Pharaoh defeated. So afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and as we just read, Pharaoh's response wasn't all that positive, was it? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. What's interesting is neither did Israel fully, truly, adequately know who this God was. In fact, as we're going to see through chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, there's a number of different times where God says, not just to Pharaoh, but to Israel, then you will know that I am God. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Sometimes, to know God as God, it involves great difficulty. Now, a classic book that many of you have perhaps read over the years is J.I. Packer's Knowing God versus, well, the title is Knowing God. Have you ever read that book? Early on in that book, he makes the distinction between what does it mean to know God versus just knowing about God. Now, years ago, I had a preaching course in seminary, and Joe Stoll, now the president of Cornerstone University, said, if you're ever losing the people, and this is back in the Chicago area, he said, just say the name Michael Jordan. And I won't tell you what else he said to say. But so just mention the name Michael Jordan, everybody will perk up. Now, I'm a big basketball fan. I have been for years. And I could tell you a lot about Michael Jordan. I could tell you a lot about his stats, I suppose. But I don't know the man. I think many of us know God's stats. Maybe we know of his reputation and his exploits. We know a lot about him if you've been raised in an evangelical church. But how well do you know him? Are you willing to undergo great difficulties if it means knowing him more intimately, more deeply, personally, not just rattling off things that he's done? But I know him. Well, God's people, they were, again, hopeful. They're full of worship, expecting deliverance. But then chapter 5 came. And chapter 6 and chapter 7. So to know God as God sometimes involves great difficulty. If you look back, let me point out a couple small things, that little details that you might have overlooked. Look at chapter 4, verse 22 of Exodus. Moses is being instructed by the Lord what to say to Pharaoh. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. This is what the Lord says. Now jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 10. The slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, this is what, who says? What Pharaoh says. You see, this whole chapter and the next few chapters are set up to show a contrast between competing sovereigns, if you will. Who is God? Is it Pharaoh? Or is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And what's it going to take for us to really see God as God? Often it takes great difficulty being put in a position in our lives where we say, man, I hope God shows up. Because if he's not God, what in the world's going to happen to my life? What's going to happen to me? Often to really grow in our knowledge of God, not just about God and his stats, but to know God as God, we have to go through it, whatever it is, right? Everybody sitting here could say, yeah, that's been true in my life. Let me talk, though, real quickly before we get into our three main points, because one of our overall themes in this series is the idea of freedom. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Now, this is not in your notes, so this is a little extra, if you will. But I won't take long on this, but just to say, hopefully, what has been obvious to many of us over the years, things we've learned. But a word on freedom. Freedom and worship are intimately connected. You want to have a sense of freedom in your life. You know what you were made for? You were made for worship. And to the degree that we are worshiping the one true God, that's the degree that we are truly free. Jesus says, if you hold to my word, you are my disciples, and the truth will set you free. You'll be free indeed if you know the Son. To the degree that we are worshiping other things, other desires, holding them more important to us than God himself, that's the degree that we're in slavery. Chapter 3, verse 18 of Exodus. I know that we've already covered this, but just let me make this point. The elders of Israel will listen to you, God says. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to our Lord. Being set free to worship. Then chapter 5, verse 2 that we just read, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? But Moses said, let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Again, freedom and worship are intimately connected. When Adam and Eve, centuries before this, chose to worship created things, if you will, instead of their creator, they were immediately in bondage. Immediately in bondage. Quick reminder, you remember what Exodus means? You see that sign there above the door? Exit. It means departure. I guess there's three other ones here too. It means departure. So we ask ourselves in this series, how are we rescued from a life devoted to self and sin? How are we rescued? How do we have a departure from a life that is devoted to self and sin? And then again, how do you stay free? As we're going to see, even when the Israelites were set free from Egypt, there is still much of Egypt left in them. How do you stay free? Freedom comes when we truly know God as God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from you, I have nothing's good apart from you. Freedom comes when we truly know God as God. But guess what? Struggle will ensue. We have an enemy that does not want you to know God as God. He doesn't care if you know God's stats. Our enemy doesn't care if you go to Bible studies and church and sing worship songs, as long as God stays here, but not here, and here, and in our feet, in our hands, in our lives, in our jobs. To know God as God will involve great struggle. Let me try to point that out from the text. Some ways that I'm just going to suggest that I see in Exodus chapter 5 that God, to know him as God, will often involve enduring great difficulty. First, God's work will be opposed by his enemies. Now, the second point, that God's people will also be opposed, that God's people will suffer opposition. They kind of go hand in hand, so these two points will be treated somewhat similarly. But if you look at verses 1 through 9, God said to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "You know, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that." No. Again, Pharaoh, first of all, the lesson of who is God, Pharaoh has to learn it, right? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And there's this competition, if you will, between Pharaoh and the one true God. It's really no competition, but Pharaoh thinks it is. I'm not going to let him go. I don't know this God. And I will oppose God's work. How is God's work often opposed today? The name isn't Pharaoh, but I would suggest that the three main culprits in the scriptures is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't have time to talk about all of those things, but let me just suggest this idea of the flesh being one of the ways that God's work is opposed by our enemy. What do I mean by flesh? It's this thing in us that I would just call it the independent life. It's the life that says I can live and experience life apart from my Creator. I'll do it on my own. And God's work will be opposed by our flesh, by the world, by the devil. And I'm going to use a couple illustrations in a moment that I hope you'll see how all this fits. But let me just back up a little bit and use an illustration. You know, we're having a potluck after Sunday school today. So Sue and I were making a tuna salad last night. And you'll know which is my tuna salad and Sue's. It's probably the best one out there. Maybe it's the only one out there. I don't know. But I'm Googling on my phone. You know, that Googling, that means that you're searching for stuff on your phone. And so I put tuna salad recipe and showed all these things. So I'm chopping up celery, and I had chunks of celery about this big, and Sue says, "No, that's too big. You got to chop that up a little smaller." So I'm chopping it up a little smaller, and I says, "Well, then we have to put this, and we put it." You know, you follow recipes, right? Except for I don't follow recipes very good. I'm the kind of cook that just, you know, throws stuff in there and say, "I hope it tastes okay afterwards." So, you know, God's work, there's really no recipes to God's work. If I do this and if I do that, everything's going to be fine. Why am I bringing up this idea of a recipe? Well, I guess I just felt a little compelled to pay tribute to one of my pastoral mentors and heroes, Eugene Peterson, who had passed away just this past week. I remember reading Eugene Peterson as a young pastor. And as a younger pastor, I was tempted to read some of what I would call church recipe books. That's not what they called them. That's what I called them. And basically, the genre was this. You know, they were written by highly successful entrepreneurial pastors. And if you just chop up the celery like this and add enough tuna and do all this, and then your church will just explode. Or it'll grow or whatever. And Eugene Peterson would talk often about the long obedience in the same direction type of mentality. And so if I ever read a recipe about God's work, God's church, that doesn't throw in there that there's going to be opposition, I'm thinking this is a bad recipe. Because anytime God begins to work, there'll be opposition to his work. Now, here's something, getting back to the flesh idea. This independent life, that I can do life on my own. And by the way, often our independent life, the flesh, can look quite religious. Quite spiritual. If I can just do this hard enough, then God will do this and that. But here's what Peterson said. Because we're talking about enduring hardship. We're talking about this rhythm of it's Friday, but Saturday's coming. But Sunday's coming. Do you know what I mean by that? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's the idea that this rhythm that you see in Scripture, that we call it Good Friday in church tradition, where Jesus was crucified. His disciples scattered. It looked like all of life was falling apart. Anybody ever been there? Said, no, but I've known a few people that's lived in the Friday thing, but not me. We've all been there, right? It's Friday, but guess what's coming? Again, not Saturday. Saturday's coming as well, but we look forward to Sunday, the resurrection. But to know God as God, to know Him for the Sunday resurrections that we long for, involves what? Crucifixion. And here's what Peterson said. Resurrection does not have to do exclusively with what happens after we are buried or cremated. It does have to do with that, but first of all, it has to do with the way we live right now. He wrote that in his memoir, The Pastor. Then he goes on to say, only where graves are is there resurrection. Can I read that again? Only where graves are is their resurrection. Then he says, we practice our death by giving up our will to live on our own terms. That's a mouthful. Think about that. That's the flesh. We give up our will to live on my terms. We practice our death by giving up our will to live on our own terms. Only in that relinquishment or renunciation are we able to practice resurrection. So Moses says, set my people free. The people are worshiping there. They're all ready to be set free, but then Friday enters the picture, and not immediately Sunday. Sometimes knowing God as God involves enduring great difficulty. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection, but what's connected to that? Again, before there's resurrection, there has to be what? And the fellowship of sharing with His sufferings. Do you want to know more than just God's stats? It will often require enduring great difficulty to enter into fellowship with not just the power of His resurrection, but the fellowship of sharing His suffering. So, God's work will be opposed by His enemies. Often we don't have to blame the devil. When I was a kid, there was this guy, comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. Some of you older folks will remember Flip. He was known for this saying, the devil made me do it. I don't need the devil's help often to oppose God. I often just have this thing called the flesh that I listen to. But God's out to kill that. So God's work will be opposed by His enemies. Secondly, God's people will suffer from this opposition. Did you notice that? I mean, you know the story, right? You've watched the Disney films. You've read the text, and the slave drivers and the foreman, verse 10, went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. This straw was kind of a binding agent. When you mixed it with the clay, it would break down and hold the clay together. And now they're supposed to go find their own straw, but yet still keep up the quota, even after they've taken all this time to go all over Egypt to find this straw. And God's people are suffering from this opposition to God's work. All because Pharaoh said, but yeah, I don't know this God. Chapter 6, you might just want to take reference to this. We're not going to take a lot of time to look at it, but verse 17. I mean, chapter 6, verse 7. God says, not to Pharaoh, but I alluded to this earlier. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then what does it say? You see, these people have been in bondage for centuries. They had heard stories, they had heard stats about this God, but they didn't really deeply know who he was. And so God was going to take them out of Egypt. And over time, Egypt would also come out of them, if you will. But they began to know who God was. But in the meantime, again, if you're looking at the title of the sermon, what's it say? The meantime is the meantime. Right? Sometimes the meantime is the meantime, and God's people, we suffer from the opposition to God's work. So, let me read to you just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11. It's a little New Testament commentary on Moses. By faith, Moses, you remember he was raised as a prince of Egypt. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So Moses' people, God's people, look at verse 19 through 21. I'll just read verse 21. They said, Moses, Aaron, thank you so much for your efforts, for trying to set us free. We're so grateful that God is working through you, right? They said, Moses and Aaron, they're pictured just kind of waiting to see what Pharaoh said. And so when the foreman of the Israelite foreman came out and reported, they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and put a sword in their hand to kill us. As the story goes on, though, Moses perseveres. The people are rescued, but Moses persevered because he saw him who was invisible. He was looking forward to his reward. Many of you know that last week I had to leave a little early. I went downtown to watch my son Josh run in a marathon. And so Jared and I went down there. We kind of stationed ourselves at mile 26, which, you know, the marathon's 26.2 miles, but we couldn't walk very far with Jared. And so I'm waiting for Josh, and he finally comes running through. I said, Josh, how did it go? And he says, well, at mile 10, they had a banquet set up in the middle of the road full of really good stuff. And I just kind of sat down there for a while and ate. He said, no, I don't think so. No. Josh kept persevering. Why? Because he saw the finish line in his eyes, if you will. He said it's going to be of much more greater value to keep running and to keep going than to be led astray by the things that I could see here. God's people will suffer from this opposition. God's work is opposed by his enemies. But let me tell you something that's really, really going to surprise you. Third point. Because God's leaders don't always understand God's ways. Look at verse 22. I find this interesting. By the way, one writer said this, in view of what God had already disclosed to Moses, that is back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, you know what God said to Moses? Oh, by the way, Moses, Pharaoh, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let your people go. So you think that Moses might have had this insight in saying, well, okay, I guess God isn't going to let the people go, at least right away, and God's going to harden his heart. But no, look at Moses' response. It's not much different from the people. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon your people, and you have not rescued your people at all." So again, the writer said we might expect Moses' response to be quite different from the negativity of the disillusioned Israelites. Instead, Moses appears simply to follow suit. As the Israelite overseers blamed Moses and Aaron, so Moses now blames the Lord. Sometimes I get great encouragement by looking at God's leaders in the Old and New Testament. They had feet of clay. You know, I don't think that I'll ever find a book in the Christian bookstore, these recipe, how to grow a church book that says, "The day God asked me for advice." Anybody here ever, God ever ask you for advice? "Pastor Bob, how do you think I should do this? In what time frame should I grow my church? Should I grow my people? Could you tell me how to do that?" He's never asked me that. Sometimes very few of us understand God's ways. It often takes looking back and saying, "Boy, now I know you as God. I saw you deliver me." But you know what that took? It took a mean time. It took living in the Fridays to get to Sundays. So if you're following in your outline, a true and deepening heart knowledge of God often comes at a great cost. By remembering this life and this heart rhythm of Friday, Sunday, we will begin to truly know God as God, and experientially enter into fellowship with Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Yes, the meantime, while we work and wait for deliverance, can be a mean, hard time. But knowing God as God, let us remind ourselves that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because whoever the Son sets free will be free indeed.